I'd like you to turn to the third chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, the chapter 3, and we're going to read some verses from that chapter together, although we're not sticking with the third chapter of John, but we're going to start there. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, a very, very familiar portion of God's Word. But may the Lord be pleased to cause our eyes to fall upon it and see it afresh and our hearts stirred by the preaching of the old doctrines. It's the old doctrines, you know, that still have power. And it is to them we must return if we are to know again the blessing of God in our midst. All right, verse 1 of chapter 3 of John's Gospel. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. I wonder what else he was going to say. There's a note of flattery there, isn't there? But before he could say any more, the Lord interrupted him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, the Savior was a wonderful, wonderful person. He didn't go along with flattery or anybody that was just running off at the mouth, as we would say. He wasn't going to tolerate that. He just interrupted this man and said, let's get down to brass tacks. Except a man's born again. Oh, for preaching that cuts through all the flannel and gets right to the heart of the matter. Let me tell you tonight, as plainly as I can, you're not born again, heaven you'll never see. Heaven you'll never see. You'll be lost. When you close your eyes in this world, you will open them instantly in hell. Have you ever thought about that? I've thought about it. There's rarely a day goes by, but I think about it. When I hear of an accident, and a young person is killed on the road, or a person of any age is suddenly met with death, especially if it's someone that I know has lived in wickedness and God defiance, you know, I shudder. Because as I'm listening to that news item, I know they're in hell. They're in hell, realizing how foolish they were to have ignored whatever gospel they heard. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, How? See, the old questioning mind doesn't accept what the Lord says. He's questioning, challenging. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, instead of showing what he thought was an intelligent, inquiring spirit, the man showed his own spiritual stupidity. Jesus answered. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered. Verse 5 says, Jesus answered. Listen to me. The Lord Jesus is an answer to every doubter. He has an answer. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? His answer to the Lord, of course, explains a lot about him, reveals to us the state of this poor man's heart. Tonight, as I say, I want to start in this chapter. We'll go on to another two chapters in John's Gospel. Apart from the band of the apostles and the disciples that faithfully followed the Lord during his 3 years of ministry, both male and female, we must never forget the wonderful work that the ladies who followed the Savior performed. But apart from them, the Peters, the Johns, the Matthews, the Mary Magdalenes, etc. Apart from them, there are very few individuals mentioned more than once. You meet them, it's a little account given of the meeting, and then the story moves on. And by far the majority of people we meet in the Gospels, we only meet them the once. But not so Nicodemus. That being the case, his story and what we're told about him is worthy of our sincere consideration. If he is mentioned more than once, then surely the Lord would have us notice what it is that is recorded about him. And as we look, and there are three mentions of Nicodemus, as we look at the mentions of this man in the Gospel of John, we will discover that we are being given information of the progress of this man from darkness. That's where we find him here in this third chapter, to the full light of gospel truth, which is where we find him in the last reference that we have of him. I trust tonight that it might please God to take you by the hand and cause you to come out of darkness and move into the light of the gospel, into the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took about 3 years for Nicodemus to cover that journey. But you could cover it tonight in a matter of moments. You could cover it tonight in this meeting. May it please God to take you and thus transport you. Let's look at what we're told here in this chapter 3 of John's Gospel about Nicodemus, where I say we find him in the dark. Now Nicodemus, we're given some information about him at the beginning of the chapter. He was a man of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jews. We later find that he was a wealthy man. And I think that we can rightly discern that he would have been a man who was aged. I would say he was past middle age. He was a mature man. You didn't become a senior member of the Jewish ecclesiastical setup if you were just a young person. That in itself would suggest he was an aged man. And even in his own words, maybe there is an indication of his age. We read there in the verse 4, he asks the question, and I'm sure he's thinking about himself. How can a man be born when he is old? How does this apply to me? I'm an old man. How can I be born again when I'm old? That's the question he's asking. And I think that there is, incidentally, given to us an indication that he was a mature man. But apart from those little tidbits of information, we can learn something about his spiritual state, which is the most important matter. He was in the dark concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he clearly indicates in the verse 2 that he knew something about the Savior. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. That's the first thing he knew. Come from God, for no man can do these miracles. He knew about the miracles of the Savior. Now, this is early in the Savior's ministry, but already some miracles had taken place. In the previous chapter, that is chapter 2, we had the first of the Savior's miracles, the turning of the water into wine. But in between chapter 2 and chapter 3, and this meeting between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus, I'm sure there were many other wonderful miracles. I have to tell you this, Christian. If you go to the end, and the number of times I have turned people to this passage in God's Word, it's almost without number. If you turn to the end of the Gospel of John, you will see there in the verse 30 of chapter 20, that's the last chapter but one, and many other signs, verse 30, chapter 20, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And John could have put in there, nor was it written in the book of Matthew or the book of Luke or the book of Mark. All the miracles of the Lord Jesus are not recorded. We're given a sample. As John says, these are written that ye might believe. I have no doubt, men and women, that the footsteps of the Lord Jesus were marked by miracle after miracle after miracle. We come on little phrases of the Savior coming into a village, and they brought out all the sick. And he healed them all. He healed them all. How many sick are in this village? In this modern day of modern medicine, in which sickness to a large degree is kept at bay. But how many sick is there in this village? And if in a moment they were all healed, what an event. And if then it was Maguire's Bridge and Brook, List the ski. Can you imagine what the progress of the Savior's pilgrimage amongst the villages of Israel must have been like? Miracle after miracle. And it's true, you just couldn't put all the miracles down and record them. There wouldn't be room. So Nicodemus would have heard about the miracle of the water being turned to wine, but he would have already heard of many more. Even though it's early in the Savior's ministry, he would have heard of many more miracles. So he knows that about the Lord Jesus. He's a teacher. And he knows from the miracles that he's come from God. But you know, you're sitting here in this meeting and you know that. You wouldn't dispute that. You wouldn't argue any of those points. You'd agree with each one of those things. Jesus Christ came from God. He was a teacher and he wrought miracles. And yet you're not saved. But rather, like Nicodemus, you're still in the dark regarding the Lord Jesus. Because Nicodemus indicates the level of the knowledge that he has of the Savior. He says in verse 2, if you turn to that verse again, he came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi. That word is a word of honor. He is honoring the Lord by calling him a rabbi. But just how highly is he honoring him? Further down the chapter, verse 10, we didn't read that far, but in verse 10 you have the Savior saying, he answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? I think I'm right in saying that the term rabbi and the term master are almost interchangeable. So Nicodemus was giving to the Savior a title no greater than the one he had. That shows you how much he honored the Lord. He didn't think of him any higher than himself. And that's the position of sinners who, while they wouldn't dispute the Bible, they wouldn't for a moment dream of doing that. Nevertheless, the view they have of the Lord Jesus goes no higher than the view they have of themselves. If Nicodemus really understood who the Savior was, he would be on his knees before him. He would be worshiping him. For the Lord Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. He is the one who led Israel out of Egypt, who parted the sea, and from whose hand there went forth many other demonstrations of power. That's who he was. He was no rabbi. He was the Lord of glory. But Nicodemus didn't know that, and you don't know it either. You don't know who Jesus is. You're in the dark. He was in the dark about the very heart of the gospel. And it's the heart of the gospel that the Lord Jesus presents him with. In the verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the heart of the gospel. That has ever been the heart of God's word. That's been the message of God to sinful man since the dawn of time. You must be born again. You must be born again. But Nicodemus, when he hears these words, he's at a loss to understand what they mean. You can see the level on which he thinks about religion. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Religion to Nicodemus, this master theologian, this spiritual leader in Israel, to him religion was entirely physical. No spiritual elements to it. It was a going to worship and a reciting of prayers. And when you'd finished, you closed the book and you went home. That's all there was to it. That's not the religion of the Bible. The religion of the Bible is a spiritual affair. The Lord Jesus distinguishes between the physical and the spiritual. He says, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh and ever will be. And no matter how many rituals are performed over it, it will remain flesh. They take babies into churches and they recite holy words over them. And they sprinkle water upon them. And people are led to believe something happened. It's a lie from the pit. It's the dregs of popery that have clung to the garments of those who centuries ago left popery, but unfortunately didn't empty their pockets of it all and shake them out. They took some of the old remnant with them. And it's still been practiced in so-called Protestant churches. Religion is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual matter. It's a matter of God, the Spirit, and the spirit of man. There has to take that encounter. It has to take place when we are changed by the mighty power of God and made new inwardly. And if you're here tonight, not saved, but content. Content because you believe you don't need to be saved, then you're wrong. You need to be born again. And if you're not, you'll be damned in hell forever. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God. We need that experience. Nicodemus couldn't understand this. He was in the dark. He was in the dark about the need of man. Completely in the dark. This business of being born again, what need is there of that, he says. They don't understand that. What are you talking about? He didn't know that man by nature is dead. Dead. One of the central doctrines of the gospel is this fact. Ephesians 2, the opening words. And these words were spoken to Christians. But Christians need to be reminded, you know, of what they were before they were saved. We sometimes begin to forget that. And we get a little too big for our boots when we forget that. As the prophet said, we need to go to the hole from which we were dug and look into it every so often. Remember what we were before God saved us. And you hath he quickened. You know the word means made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the princes of the power, or the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And among whom we, and I always, in fact, in my Bible, I have a red circle round this word. Among whom we, Paul puts himself in there. He's talking in verse 1 about the Ephesians and you. But then as he begins to recite the lost condition of mankind, he puts himself in. among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what you are tonight if you're not saved. You hope to get to heaven. God, looking on you, sees you as a child of wrath. That is, a child who has an inheritance coming to them of eternal wrath. How wrong we can be about ourselves. And how wrong was this man Nicodemus. He was in the dark about himself. Let me go a little further. And that means that we press over to chapter 7. And here we encounter Nicodemus again. And I'll read a few verses, and it really is only a few, starting at the verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, the them were a bunch of old religious leaders, amongst whom he had lived all his days, was part of that company, but who now were gathered together, plotting and scheming to bring about the death of Christ, the murder of the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Please notice that. In the chapter 3, we have him in his sin, blind and ignorant. And because he was in his sin, he's carried along with others. And he's conspiring with them, associated with them in their conspiracy against the Lord Jesus. But he's not comfortable. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went on to his own house. Oh, there's a lot told us there in those few verses. I'm suggesting to you that in John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus in the dark. In John chapter 7, we have Nicodemus in the dawn. The light is beginning to break. Will you please, Christian, take heart from this simple truth that God's word never returns unto him void. And the words spoken by the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus are beginning to have an impact. Now, 18 months, or about 18 months, have passed since he met with the Lord there in chapter 3. Coming near the end of the Savior's ministry here. 18 months, 2 years, thereabouts. As much as we can calculate the matter accurately. Here he is in the dawn. Light's beginning to break through. The plotting against the Savior has intensified during that period. From the very beginning, there was always opposition to the Lord Jesus. But it has intensified. And if you just look at this chapter 7, you will see that. Look at the verse 1 of the chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, that is, around Jerusalem, where the Pharisees, etc., were in strength and where they had the most influence. Savior avoided that because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Savior knew he was going to die, but he was going to die at God's time and not man's. I believe in the Garden of Eden, or rather the Garden of Gethsemane. The devil tried to slay the Lord Jesus in order to stop him going to the cross. But his weeping in the garden and his praying in the garden prevailed. And that prayer was answered, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm digressing just a little bit, but I want you to just get this little point. I wasn't too long saved when I heard Dr. Paisley preach this, and I'll tell you, it lifted a big cloud off my heart and mind. Up until that, I had believed that in the garden the Lord Jesus was ready to back out. He was saying to his Father, "Can I avoid the cross?" And that bothered me, because the whole plan of redemption had been ordained by Christ. And I couldn't believe that he was wanting to back out of the plan he had conceived. And then one day I heard Dr. Paisley preaching this, and he took the congregation, and I was one of them, to this verse in Hebrews chapter 5, the verse 7. And just like that, the light dawned. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, unto him that was able to save him from death. That was the issue. That was the matter that Christ was praying about. Save me from death. That's what he was praying about. When he said, "Let this cup pass from me," it was the cup of death, all right, that he was wishing to be delivered from. But men make the mistake that he was thinking of the cup of death at the cross. He wasn't. He was thinking of the cup of death that the devil was pressing on him there in the garden. Look at what it says. Crying unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. He was heard. He was saved from death in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the devil's scheme was thwarted, and the Lord Jesus went on to the cross and there died for our sin. And here he is, back to John 7, and he's avoiding those who would put him to death, because he wanted to die on the cross because he loved you and he loved me, Christian. Read on down that chapter 7. Look at the verse 11. And there again, you can see evidence of the scheming against the Savior. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man," and others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Strong divergence of opinion concerning the Lord Jesus, chapter 7, verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? This was the discussion that was going on. There was quite an agitation amongst the people, those who wanted him killed and those who said, but he's a good man. Surely Christ will not be able to do more than this man has done if this man is not the Christ. Oh, yes. Verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? So there was this agitation, this division, this argument, this dispute, and right in the middle of it was Nicodemus. Indeed, he was in the very heart of it because he was amongst those who were scheming to have the Savior murdered. To have the Savior murdered. The gospel has always divided people, men and women. Don't blame the preacher. Oh, he might be crabbed, like Mr. Power. He might be all sorts of a character, like me. And while sometimes what we say, sometimes what we do might upset people, that's not the real reason for division. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus. That's what divides people. There he was on the cross. His hands nailed, his feet nailed. And there was division. One thief cursed him, another thief blessed him. And the two of them at it, arguing about him. Dost thou not fear God? If thou be the Christ, get us down from here. Division. Over Christ. And that's what we have presented to us here. The Lord Jesus himself. And this isn't often quoted today, although I can remember 50 years ago it was often resorted to by way of explaining the disputes that were going on as a result of the witness of the Free Presbyterian Church. You're dividing the people. You're only upsetting everybody. And how often we used to resort on those occasions to the words of the Lord Jesus that you have in Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 35. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's what the Lord Jesus said. That was the outcome of his coming amongst men and delivering the gospel. It aroused disputes because the sinful heart of man did not welcome the gospel. That is the proper reaction. But that's not the reaction. The angels rejoiced at the birth of Christ. Herod mustered his soldiers and sent them to kill every child under a certain age. And he heard the news. That's heaven and that's hell's differing reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ. And old Nicodemus, who had looked into the face of the Savior, heard his word. What a privilege. What a privilege that was. To see the Lord Jesus. To look into his eyes. To hear his words. The man of whom it was said, never spake any other man like this man. What a privilege. And I have no doubt that the words of the Lord Jesus had left an impression upon Nicodemus such an impression that as he listened to his fellow ecclesiastical leaders, he began to wonder and he began to doubt. It was dawning on him just how sinful was the company he was in. We read there in the verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? What you're planning is contrary to God's law. That's what he began to realize. I'm in amongst a bunch of boys who pretend and who claim that they're teachers of the law, they're instructors in righteousness, but what they are proposing is the very opposite to what the law of God teaches. Do you remember, Christian, when you began to realize your sinful state and the sinful state of the company that you were in? Oh, you loved that company previously. You were happy in that company previously. You looked forward to getting out in the evening and joining with that company previously. Then the gospel came. And you began to see that you were a sinner and they were sinners. And that company didn't please you anymore. The dawn of light in this man's heart. It was dawning on him too that he couldn't keep quiet. He couldn't just slip to the back of the crowd and say nothing. He had to speak out. And he does speak out, as I've already read. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knoweth what he doeth? You know, as God begins to work in the heart of a sinner, sin becomes increasingly more intolerable to him. Whereas before he was happy in his sin and nothing bothered him about it. But now as God is working, he's uncomfortable. So it was with this man as the light of God began to dawn. And it was also dawning on him that he was going to have to bear reproach if he stood up for Jesus. See how they answered him? I can hear them answering. Can you hear the tone of their voice? I can. Art thou also of Galilee? You know, that was an insult. To be a Galilean, or to be termed a Galilean or called a Galilean, was a term of reproach. Those around Jerusalem would have looked upon Galilee as a sort of a backward place. And the people there, backward people, ignorant people who knew nothing. And that's inferred here. When he raises this question about their actions, are you also of Galilee? Is that where you come from? They knew rightly he didn't. But they were sneering at him. And Nicodemus knew there's going to be a cost for me to stand up for what's right. The light was dawning. The light was dawning. It was dawning on him he was going to have to separate from these men and disown what it was they were planning. I think that God adds a wee bit in this narrative that shows us this. See how the last verse of the chapter reads? And every man went on to his own house. Nicodemus went off home on his own. I dare say when meetings of this nature had broken up in previous accounts, they would have walked along in groups and one would have said to the other, come on to the house for a wee cup of tea before you go home. But there was none of that this night. Nicodemus, most certainly, was in no frame of mind to spend time with these men. Oh, that's what the gospel does, my friend. It separates you from your sin and from your old way of life and from your old companions. We used to sing a chorus, old companions, fare ye well. Glory, hallelujah. I'll not go with you to hell. Glory, hallelujah. And that's the essence of what must at least have been rising up in the heart of Nicodemus. God was working. There was a spiritual work being wrought in this man. He was being made a new creature. And he was beginning to think in a new way. I tell you, that's what the gospel did. In that wee hall, it's gone, but over there, the gospel separated people. The gospel separated people. People came in, heard the gospel, realized, I've got to stand with this message and those who own it. And I've got to break with those who dislike this message and who are against this message. That's what Free Presbyterianism was all about. It was just blowing a trumpet and calling on people to rally to the gospel, as had taken place on innumerable occasions in the centuries past. Principally, since this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. At the Reformation, that's what happened then. Oh, Luther blew a trumpet. And there were those who heard it and recognized it as God's truth, and they came over to his side. And they said, we're standing with you. That's what's at work here. What the Savior had said to Nicodemus, it was beginning to cause him to turn his back on his old ways and move over to Jesus' side. Let's turn to chapter 19. And here we have the journey finished. Here we have Nicodemus right out there in the burning bright daylight of the gospel. Verse 38 of chapter 19. After this, and if you just look at the previous verses, you will see that this that has been spoken of is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. The camouflage is thrown off. The cloak is thrown off. He's coming right out into the open, you see. You have to do that. There's a time comes when you just have to come right out and own the Savior. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, then took they, the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. The journey is complete. He's right out on the Savior's side now. And that's what I hope will happen to you. If it hasn't already begun to happen in your heart tonight, I hope it'll happen tonight before the meeting's over. And it will be over in a matter of minutes. The scheming of the enemies, the former companions of Nicodemus against the Savior, has reached its height. The Lord Jesus has been rejected. He's been condemned. And he's been crucified, murdered. But Nicodemus is not among the murderers. Rather, Nicodemus is standing with the Lord and owning him at the hour of his deepest humiliation and shame. My dear friend, how contrary to human thinking it was for Nicodemus to go and help Joseph to pull out the nails that held the Savior to the cross and gently and lovingly take down his body, his broken, battered, wounded, bleeding body, and carry him and prepare him for burial, all the time saying, "I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the Savior of the world. He's my God." How contrary to human thinking that was. But that's what faith does. Faith causes you to see in the Lord Jesus what the world cannot see. His glory, his power, his mercy, his love, his greatness, all of which Nicodemus, now that he's out in the light, could see. He was partaking of the shame of the Lord Jesus. Any who would have been watching, and I'm sure there must have been many, they who had been scornful and scoffing at the Lord Jesus and mocking him as he died, now would have been mocking Joseph and Nicodemus. They were joined in the shame of Jesus in their action. Paul said this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Over in that wee hall, to some little degree, we had fellowship with Jesus in his sufferings. They mocked us because they mocked him. They despised us because they saw that there was some link between us and the one they despised. And oh, how Nicodemus and Joseph would have been despised that day. Paul says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." That was the spirit of the folk over there 50 years ago. They went outside the camp. They left the beautiful stonework, the architecture, the ancient history of their local church. amidst the mockings and the sneerings of those who couldn't understand why they did it, and why leave your church, and your father sit here, and your grandfather sit here, and you're going down to that tin hut, that hen house. That was going outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And that's what Joseph of Arimathea was doing. I tell you, he was out in the light now. He was out in the light. Again, I quote Paul, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Listen to me. Nicodemus will have a high place in heaven. No matter how weak he was at the beginning, he gained honor to himself by what he did there at Calvary. He unashamedly showed his faith and he showed his love. Took the body of Jesus. You know, I preached this message from these verses in the three chapters I've mentioned. I've preached them many, many, many times. I've preached them in Australia. I've preached them in Romania. I've preached them in Africa. But only today did I notice something. I was thinking about what he actually did, he and Joseph, when it says that in verse 39, or verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus. I was thinking to myself that they must have been marked by the blood of Christ as they took down his body. It would have been on their hands. It would have been on their clothing. They marked themselves by what they did with the precious blood of Jesus. I never thought of that until the day, my friend, that's reward enough, you know, to be marked by the blood of the Lamb, by associating yourself with him in his hour of shame. As far as the enemy was concerned, Nicodemus has won eternal honor with these actions, as does Joseph, but we're speaking primarily of Nicodemus. Nicodemus here stands head and shoulder above Peter and John and all of the disciples because they ran away. I have no doubt that in what years followed in the lives of the apostles and other disciples, men there, I have no doubt that they said to the day they died, I wish I had gone and done what Nicodemus did, rather than run away. That's why God has it recorded here. God showing to us there is an eternal account taken of Nicodemus's honoring of the Lord Jesus. Listen, you can join him tonight. You can join him tonight. Do you know what's keeping some of you back in your sins? The thought of the world laughing at you. Your workmates. Maybe you, some family members. The thought of them laughing at you is keeping you amongst them and stopping you going and standing with the Lord Jesus. Well, it's time, my friend, you understood. There's eternal honor and glory for those who will stand with Jesus in this hour of shame. Will you do it tonight? Will you do it tonight? When we read John 3, we don't think of Nicodemus as a hero. But here's what God's grace can do. We could say many critical things, far more than I have attempted to say, about Nicodemus as he's presented to us in John 3. But that poor, weak, blind, sinful man, carried away with his own importance, God made a hero. God made a hero. But then that's what God is in the business of doing. Taking that which is nothing and turning them into saints. What about you tonight? What about you tonight? From you first heard the gospel, it's a lot more than 18 months, 2 years, 3 years, a lot more than that. It's a lifetime. What have you done with Jesus? This could well be your last chance of coming out and standing with him. This could be your last chance, I tell you. Thoughts that I have just given utterance to don't come into a preacher's mind by his planning. Oftentimes God just brings the thought to him. And I don't say this in every sermon by any means that I preach, but tonight I could be saying to someone for the last time, get right with God. Get right with God. Don't be robbed of heaven. Don't be laughed into hell. Get right with God. And stand with those who have stood with Nicodemus. Oh, may God bless this feeble word to your heart, to his honor and glory. Brother, I'll hand back to you.